The subject again is the four stops and beyond, and we're going to do our very best to give you our understanding of how we would treat this. You know, dear brethren, we have always been told that prophecy is almost never understood before the fact, or hardly even while prophecy is in the process of being fulfilled. But afterwards, the fulfilled prophecy is able to be identified. A couple notes here in references, 57:44. Prophecies are generally understood after their fulfillment and only vaguely before. Another verification of this through our dear pastor, 58:47. We know that most prophecies are understood after they are fulfilled. So I think that's a correct statement for us to make. And I think we found that to be so. It should be like hearing the voice behind us as noted in the account of Revelation 1:10. The Apostle John is speaking here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of trumpet. We heard about the trumpet just previously. These are these messages. We who now are having the realities find that the message which reveals the wonderful things of the divine character and plan, it's behind us. Reprint 35:69. Signifying that the things to be revealed had already commenced, some features going clear back to the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. Reprint 28:26. As a trumpet, indicative of an important message, proclamation. Dear brethren, we are of the John class. We are living in the Lord's day. We are abiding in the Spirit because of our beginning of the Holy Spirit. It is our privilege, is it not, to look into the Father's Word and hopefully to be able to identify where we are on the stream of time. This is the voice of history, the things of the past. The beginning paragraph of reprint 57:71 identifies Elijah's life as a prophecy and as a type. And quoting, since Bible students have recognized that Elijah's life was a prophecy, that he typed or represented the entire church in his earthly experiences, his history has become the more interesting and the more intelligible. He was a faithful servant of God, the Lord declared, identifying his greatest work or task as noted in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And a reading from Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now the question could be asked, did Elijah come to the nominal church arrangement all down through the gospel age and endeavor to turn their hearts back to God? And I think the answer is yes. And the thought is, we would have healed Babylon. Was he successful? No. She would not be healed. What then? The earth would be smitten with the curse. Jeremiah 51:9, reading from that particular verse, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her. And let us go everyone into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. The antitypical Elijah, beginning with Jesus in the flesh, has been coming and giving his message to the world for now more than 18 centuries. This timing was noted in our dear Pastor Russell's day. How much more should we, or perhaps I, be able to see and to identify events as prophecy fulfilled. We are now 1,986 years into the church's experience. The call of the new creation begun at Pentecost. I would like to have us pick up part of Elijah's life beginning at 1 Kings 19, 5 and 6. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and lay down again. Now, Brother Russell identifies this as the Miller movement with special food. The ransom, the return of the Lord, and the beginning of the understanding of prophecy pertaining to the Lord's return. Reprint 42:11. A loaf of bread is symbolic of the church's spiritual food, the unleavened bread of life, Christ, as noted in reprint 23:33. So, looking back, we see and hear the voice of history behind us as we learn of their expectations of the Lord's return and the faithful being translated. Remember, back then, they used the word either rapture or translated as being lifted to heaven, meaning the Lord, return Lord, meeting the return Lord in the air in 1844 and the disappointment of that time. Wonderful truths were beginning to come to light, even with the disappointment of not having their expectations fulfilled. Many began to lay down and slumber. They had been looking for the right thing, but at the wrong time. Just 30 years too soon. But what happened 30 years later? Continuing in the reading of 1 Kings 19, verses 7 and 8. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and he did eat, and went in the strength of that meat, the strong meat of the information then due, 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. This was the second awakening by the angel of the Lord, and it carried with it an announcement of a fixed period of time, 1874 to 1914. Dear brethren, the number 40 holds a special place in scriptures. It makes my ears perk up. The number 40 is noted numerous times in the scriptures. Examples. The first three kings of Israel. King Saul reigned of 40 years. King David's reign of 40 years broken down into two parts, 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. This reminds me of how our pastor breaks down the harvest of the gospel age into two parts, 7 years and 33 years, as noted on page 238 of volume 1, Studies in the Scriptures. King Solomon's reign of 40 years. It has been suggested that perhaps the reign of these three particular kings may typify the three harvest periods, namely Jewish age harvest, gospel age harvest, and now perhaps the millennial age harvest. Now, brethren, I'm in harmony with this thought as we have a perfect example or template of the Jewish age harvest, and to my mind, an exact duplicate or duplication or parallel to the gospel age harvest. We also see the period of time Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness after his anointing and so on. 40 seems to be especially noted as a fixed period of testing. Here's a short comment from our dear pastor again, quoting from reprint 57:52. after a long sleep, relieving his nervous strain, the Lord gave him, through an angel, a special message of comfort and food, which lasted 40 days, until he came to the Mount of God, Horeb, 19:14, end of quote. Now let's turn to the main consideration of our lesson today in Elijah and Elisha's life. So please turn with me to 2 Kings 2, 1 through 7. 2 Kings 2, 1 through 7. We're going to read those scriptures right away. Okay. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Verse 3. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And then verse 5. And the sons of the prophets were at Jericho that came near to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood over against them afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. Well, what was the main theme of these first 7 scriptures? Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? That was the main theme in all of that. Well, let's look at some definitions in the names of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah means mighty one of Jehovah. Elijah then being recognized as a type of the true church in the flesh with a specially protected life, wholly under divine control. Would this not also be true of the antitypical Elijah class? I believe that this would be the case. Elisha, the name of Elisha means God will deliver. That's definition number one. And also the mighty deliverer. I believe both a picture of the spirit begotten ones, both walking in the same way, having the same goals. To me, this is a very reasonable conclusion to make, as Elisha is always seen as closely associated with Elijah, even being depicted as a servant of Elijah. So in the kingdom arrangement, the Elisha class, great company class in parentheses, will be servants of the Elijah class, the Christ head and body before the throne and not on the throne in the resurrection, of course. He, Elisha, may typify two classes. Those who are now associated with the Elijah class and, number two, then those whose charge will be the dispensing of restitution blessings, namely the ancient worthies of old. Well, why did Elisha ask Elisha to tarry at Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, to stay behind or to sit down? There is a note in reprint 2340 by our pastor. The attempts to have him stop at the various places on the journey were with a view to testing his earnestness and fidelity. So this was a thing of testing. It is said of Elisha that he came from a wealthy family, rich in this world's goods for the time that they lived, and when invited to join Elijah, hesitated to do so. He had other things that he was important to him. He couldn't just stop and drop everything immediately and go with Elijah. He wanted a little of both, the things of this earth and the things pertaining to the things of God. This was noted in the understanding in our dear pastor's writings. Well, what about the sons of the prophets, or schools of the prophets, gatherings of young men desirous of studying the law and appreciating the divine will? That's what we're told. Pastor Russell writes, if types, they would seem to represent a third class acquainted with Elijah and Elisha, yet not particularly associated with them. They would be in earshot of the conversations, but not of the consecrated class. What about Gilgal? The definition there means, Gilgal means rolling away the reproach. And this was noted by our dear pastor as stopping point number one. In Joshua 5:9, and of course the stopping point number one was 1874. Okay, Gilgal. In Joshua 5:9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach from Egypt from off of you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Well, reproach, what does that mean? That which is the cause of shame or disgrace. Now, Pastor, in Harvest Gleanings 1, in page 70, suggests this, quoting, with the evidence now before us, we must believe that translation, or being taken away, is near. And assuming that these arguments are true, will it not roll away the reproach of a previous movement? Perhaps another thought might be this. The reproach of Egypt, or representing the world, would be removed from them through the cleansing of the sanctuary work as newfound truths were surfacing because of the return Lord's second presence. The seventh seal now removed, what happened? The scrolls flew open. It unlocked that which had been locked for centuries, God's two witnesses. And now they were springing wide open, finding their way into the heart and mind of the one that was found faithful and now made wise. He reminds us of that scripture in Matthew 24. Who then is that faithful, not wise and faithful, but faithful and wise servant? Faithful first and then made wise in his service. He was being served meat in due season by the return Lord himself. How important is to see that and to understand that? I think it's so vitally important that here is the seventh angel in the right hand of the return Lord himself, and he girds himself and serves one. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And he serves us also meet in due season. And that reminds us again of the Revelation 10:7 scripture. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and when he shall begin to sound, what happens? The mystery of God should be finished. Where do we get the truth from? You know, we had, what is truth? Our last lesson. It's only found in divinely appointed channels. That's important to see. So, my suggestion and my, you might say, call to you is let's not forget where we have learned the truth and abandon that like so many seem to be doing. Now, we don't want that to happen. Bethel, the house of God, that's stopping point number two. In the spring of 1878, the spring of 1878 corresponds to Bethel, a parallel to the Lord's assuming his kingly office in the end, at the end of the Jewish age. In 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, we'll read from there. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And the thought is, both nominal houses of flesh, nominal Israel, and nominal spiritual Israel were judged unworthy to have any more favor shown and to be cast off. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Luke 13:35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, ye shall not see me until ye shall say, blessed is that is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then correspondent to that, Revelation 3:15 and 16. Revelation 3:15 and 16. I know that thou works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, what was said of them? I will spew them and spew thee out of my mouth. So Israel's double ended, as the pastor's thoughts, because of this fact, there was an expectation of the church's glorification, and then a measure of disappointment followed. But a blessing came to all who received their disappointment in the proper spirit and went on. Reprint 57, 77, paragraph 5. So this brings us to, again, they move on to stopping point number 3, 1881. And they went to Jericho. And Jericho means his month or moon or fragrance or the moon. The moon is a symbol of what? Symbol of the law, which pertains to Israel under that arrangement for the purpose of bringing the nation to Christ. Israel would be blinded to the larger part because of their failure to come to Christ, corresponds to 1881, being open to the Gentiles at the first advent in 36 AD. We assumed that 1881 might mean a change of dispensation and the glorification of the church. But we were mistaken, tested and sifted again because of the disappointment. But what else was being revealed to the Elijah class at that time? They learned that the general call ended because all the crowns were either won or being run for. some of the blindness to Israel began to be removed as a consequence to this, namely the Rabinowitz movement. See, third volume, 278, Israel's blindness departing. And we have a read a little excerpt from there. There is another feature of prophecy relating to fleshly Israel, the fulfillment of which we should now begin to see. The Apostle Paul declared, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is, until the elect number from amongst the Gentiles, who together with the remnant of Israel are to constitute the spiritual base of the kingdom, shall all have come into that highest favor, from which Israel as a nation was cast off, and to the advantages of which they as a people have continued to be blind. In the fullest sense, therefore, the blindness of fleshly Israel, otherwise called Jacob, would not be due to pass away until the selection of the spiritual Israel has been completed. But this would not allow some of the blindness being removed. Some, but not all, has to wait. Well, that brings us to Jordan. This last scheduled point would be the year 1914, as shown on the chart of the ages, or as noted in 1 Kings 19:8, unto Horeb, the Mount of God. The word Jordan has the significance of the meaning of being judged down. This would seem to represent the peoples of the earth judged by the truth, the very ones professing that they were God's people, Christendom, professing that they were a part of Christ's kingdom on earth. And again, that name was Christendom. These had previously been spewed out of God's mouth in 1878, now were physically being evicted because of their unfaithfulness, and their lease of power was now up. The 2,520 years of the times of the Gentiles had expired, now being cast down to the level of the world on plane R, also as shown on our dear chart of the ages. Dear brethren, the next few scriptures, at least in my mind, harmonizes what we see as having been judged down beginning in 1914. Revelation 18, verses 21 through 24. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon or Christendom be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of the harpers shall be heard in her no more at all in thee. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more in thee at all. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth, noting from 314 to 1914, a period of 1600 years. Also see, look at Revelation 14, verses 13 through 20. We won't read those, but it says, this depicts the harvest of the earth and the harvest of the vine of the earth compared with Isaiah 63:3, pertaining to our Lord's treading the winepress feature alone. In Revelation 14:19, we'll read that. And the angel thrust in a sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Isaiah 63:3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Brother Russell makes this note in reprint 5698. This work has already, 1915, begun in the present European war, which is growing in severity and awfulness day by day. We also appreciate Revelation 14:20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or as far back as 1,600 furlongs from 1914 back to 314, the beginning of the man of sin, its beginning, reprint 306. So, tells me where all that happened. Turning back to the prophecy of 1 Kings 19, we pick up the narrative again, 1 Kings 19, 11 through 12. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake." In verse 12, "And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Do we see our Father's hand in permitting or allowing all of the above prophecies as starting in 1914 and continuing onward? We have heard the still small voice ahead of time before the world of mankind. The Lord is not in the wind, was not in the earthquake, and was not in the fire, because mankind is the cause of the troubles, and they hear not the still small voice. They will have to wait until the day of their visitation to hear and understand these things of the message of the still, small voice. We do see our Father, although not in these things, but He permitted them or allowed them to happen for a real lesson for them in the future, for sure. Now, historians, as the voice behind us, has recorded that the world as they knew it pre-1914 ceased to exist. The Great War, as it was then called, rent the mountains or kingdoms of this world. The wind was just the beginning of the great time of trouble predicted, and was so timed perfectly by Jehovah Himself. Not our timing, sir. Their Heavenly Father's time. The wind was just the beginning. Okay. The predominance of the earthquake feature of God's destructive power begun in Russia in 1917 continues even up to our day as the grinding down processes continue. The ions are fleeing away. The predominance of the anarchistic spirit, or the fire of fallen men's passions, is also beginning to take over. Looking at the state of affairs in our own country, the world, and in the world, and even in our own country, can we not see and feel it all around us? You can't turn on the news without seeing the effects of this. Now, continuing now in our lesson, we turn to set back to 2 Kings 2:8. Reading from there. "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they, the two, went over on dry ground. Elijah took his mantle, an outward indication or sign of God's power with Elijah, representing God's power and blessing with the church. And it was wrapped together, or a concentration of truth came out at that time. And I think the photodrama of creation was really a large part of the truth coming out at that very time. And it smote the water. In Bible symbology language, water represents both truth and peoples. Reprint 58:46, paragraph 2. The church will use what is in their hand and the power and authority of the truth, the power of God, in smiting the waters, peoples, who will be judged by the truth. They were divided. People are to be separated from people, the truth being received by some and rejected by others. Now, in reprint 58:29, under the heading, An Error, Christ Kingdom Future, and reading the paragraph from this particular reprint, all intelligent people, Catholics and Protestants, now perceive that a serious mistake was made, that the kingdoms of this world were never kingdoms of Christ, and that the name Christendom has been misapplied to them. That name signifies Christ's kingdom, and it is very inappropriate to apply it to the warring nations of Europe, now seeking to blow each other off the face of the land and off the face of the sea. Moreover, the apostle declares that if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and tells us that the Spirit of Christ is manifested in meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love, Romans 8, 9, and Galatians 5, 22, and 23. Well, continuing in the prophecy there, the two went over Jordan on dry ground. What was the last, and this is my understanding, what was the last 33 years of the harvest period proper of the gospel age dedicated to? Getting the great company out of the denominational bundles of the tare class. The continuing call to come out of her before her fall to the level of the sinful, unjustified world on plain R. That they, by staying in, would partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. Revelation 18:4. I believe that the photodrama, as well as the beginning of the great time of trouble, was a wake-up call, and maybe the last wake-up call, to the Elisha or Great Company class that were in the part of the previously called ones. Now, listen up. The previously called ones, the wheat already, my sheep hear my voice, they were the previously called ones. They that were, again, wheat. They were spirit-begotten already at the time of the Lord's return. And so, proper time for them to come out. The very point of passing through the waters, walking on dry ground, indicated that Elijah and Elisha, the spirit-begotten ones, were on solid footing, at least at that point in time, or on solid ground, not cast down into the sea, but on the sea of glass, mingled with fire or above it all. Well, to me, what does this really mean? They had not lost to this point the spirit of their begettal. If they crossed over, others were judged down, they went across on solid footing. This would also indicate to me, and to my understanding, that the gospel age proper had now come to a close, as all of the previously called ones had finally adhered to that call to come out of her, my people, and again, my sheep, hear my voice. Well, what would continue after the crossing of Jordan? The call of the new creation, the replacement process, continuing that which began in 1881. And it's, to my mind, is no longer a part of the harvest of the gospel age, but something different. It's the call of the new creation continuing. The selecting and testing of a replacement class would continue to the end of the call of the new call and the shutting of the door once and for all, no longer left ajar. So continuing in 2 Kings 2:9 and 10, and it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit, a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And in verse 10, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. In reprint 34:28, paragraph here, quoting, Elijah had asked Elisha what blessing he would most desire at his hand before their separation. And in the language of the golden text, the latter had requested a double portion of Elijah's spirit. This does not signify his desire to have twice as much as Elijah enjoyed, but rather was the familiar way of expressing an elder son's portion, a double portion as compared with other members of the family. And then verse 11, and it came to pass as they still went on, they talked, that, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which parted them asunder, and Elisha went up by or in a whirlwind into heaven. And verse 12, and Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into two pieces. Now, in Bible symbology, we've always been told that a chariot would be a representation of an organization. The Elijah, now here's my thought, the Elijah class caught up in power and great glory, the spiritual exaltation of the church, the completion of the organization of the new creation. Organization of the new creation. Of fire, it may symbolize or signify that the last members of the church will be separated under very trying experiences or circumstances, trials, persecutions, and violence. Now, this was the pastor's thought at the time, but was not dogmatic about it. This was in his and in our future yet. Fire is also not only trouble, but is also a symbol of acceptance. I believe that this is the case. Now, how have the vast majority of the brethren finished their course to this time? How did our seventh messenger, angel, or how did the seventh angel or messenger finish his course? Not by violence, but in the natural, fallen, Adamic way. But what is that to us, how the last members of the church finish their course? It shouldn't make a bit of difference how it happens, whether you fall asleep in death, in the dying thou shalt die, or some other means or method. It should not make a bit of difference to us if we reach our goal. Now, finishing up our lesson, we read, he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah and fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the water, they were divided hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And some comments from our dear pastor. He took up also, representing a special blessing from Elijah's spirit, the mantle or the power and spirit of fuller consecration, and smote the waters. the Elisha class passes through death in much the same way as the Elijah class does. And then the curtain comes down in this lesson of the completion of the Spirit-begotten class. In verses 15 of 2 Kings chapter 2, the curtain comes back up with Elisha now picturing the ancient worthies coming to Israel first as the wonderful deliverer. Let that mediatorial portion of the times of restitution begin. And that's how it will happen. Well, concluding thoughts. In reprint 5967, it's called the Epistle of Christ. To me, this is one of the most important articles for me. And under the heading, Why Should Elders Be Carefully Chosen? Each one of us, quoting from the dear pastor now, is privileged to be a minister or servant in the writing the message of God's grace in the hearts of others. But let us not forget that we shall not know how to write in the hearts of others what we have not already had written in our own hearts. And what is that message? What is the epistle that is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the various agencies? Is it the knowledge of chronology? Is it the unraveling of types and shadows? Is it the cracking of hard theological nuts in respect to differently understood passages of Scripture? Is it the knowledge of the history of the Jews, the history of the world, the history of the church? Is it the understanding and appreciation of the different covenants, past, present, and to come? No, it's none of these. All of these subjects have been more or less of value and are more or less used of the Lord in connection with this writing that is to be done in the hearts of His people. But the writing of the Epistle of Christ is different. The writing, the tracing of the character likeness of the Master in the hearts of His people, His meekness, His gentleness, His patience, His long-suffering, His brotherly kindness, His love, His joy, His peace. We might have all knowledge respecting the chronology and history, might be able to quote every text in the Bible and cite it too, and yet not have the epistle of Christ written in our hearts. It is the epistle of which the Apostle Peter says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren, idle, or inactive, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For knowledge will have its place." To me, knowledge is so important, but it's the tool to bring us to the point where we can be a copy of God's dear Son. And thus, with these characteristics of the Master deeply engraved upon our heart, we shall be granted an abundance entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 8 and 11. And finishing up, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 13, 1, 2 and 3, and then 9, 10 and 12 and 13. Verse 1 and 2. And 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or agape love, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. And then finishing up in verses 9, 10, and 12, and 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly or dimly, or the thought is as in a riddle. In some, but maybe in a lot of cases. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, agape. These three, but the greatest of these is that Christ in Heavenly Father's love to the highest degree. And that's what we're looking for in ourselves, each one of my dear brethren, that we may hear that come up higher in voice that would be there calling and directing and resurrecting us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And may the Lord add his blessing to that end.